morning. Welcome to the Bible study. You think Pastor Moore preaches long? This is the longest sermon. This has run about a week. Matthew 5 through 7. Here's an idea. Pastor Moore brought his wife with him today, Lori, the lovely Mrs. Moore. Is it the lovely Reverend Mrs. Moore? How do you do that? Let's just turn the program over to her and let her tell all her stories about Pastor Moore.
Wrong.
She seems flushed.
Yeah.
We're going to talk about verses 13 through 29 in Matthew chapter 7 today, which wraps up the Sermon on the Mount, which is considerably longer than any of Pastor Moore's sermon. You're not a very long preacher, are you?
No.
How many minutes typical for you?
Probably about 17 to 20.
17 to 20. That's just about the right amount. It's a little bit more on the 17 side, maybe. How you been?
Fine. I think my members would prefer 7.
You guys having a date after the Bible study here today?
Yeah. Something like that.
Going out to, yeah, Lori says she's hoping so. She's counting on it. So now everybody's going to ask you whether or not you held up your end of the bargain, Pastor. So if I were you,
I'd... Now they're going to ask me why I didn't go back to work.
Well, what do you think about your assignment here today? I'm thinking this is kind of tough because there is continuity. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. You get like the last. You got the caboose here. I would think that's something of a tough assignment since you can't really go into detail on that which has preceded it. Am I right?
No, it's not all that hard. This is what I preached on Sunday, so.
Oh, so
I'm pretty well prepared for it.
Well, then I guess we should get started.
It was the reading for the second Sunday after Pentecost. Matthew 7, starting at verse, 15.
And is that just random, or is there something about the second Sunday of Pentecost that...
Well, the theme of the second Sunday of Pentecost is that now that we are beyond Pentecost and we are beyond Holy Trinity, we are starting the second half of the church year, which is the season of the church rather than the life of Christ. The themes throughout the second half of the church year of the lectionary are aimed at the Christian growth and life. And so starting with this Matthew passage is a good one because it starts off and says, build on the rock.
Hold on. You mean the other half of the church year is not aimed at Christian growth and life?
The other half of the church year chronologues Christ's life and how Christ has brought us to salvation. And, you know, we have his birth. That would be the Christmas
Advent,
season.
Christmas
and Epiphany, which is the showing forth of him as the Son of God. And then Lent, which leads up to his passion and death. And then Easter, which is his resurrection. But you'll notice that in the Pentecost season, we don't have events of Christ's life. Second half of the church here focuses on the church triumphant, us.
That's the boring half?
I wouldn't say boring.
No.
In a lot of ways, we have more freedom in the second half of the church here because we are not tied to the life experiences of the Gospels telling us about what Christ has done and his day-to-day living. And instead, we are talking about our day-to-day living on a more direct level.
So this second half of the liturgical church year, the Pentecost season, is it connected in any way? Does it just sort of meander from Sunday to Sunday, theme to theme, different things, or does it hang together as a whole?
It hangs together as a whole because it's dealing more with our sanctification and with our lives as witnesses and with our lives as children of God. And so it's if you wanted to be almost crass about it, the second half of the church here has as its theme, now that you have been saved, what are you supposed to do with that? And the first half is what the Lord has done to save us.
So we're going to learn about sanctification in this reading today?
To some degree.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. This is a live Bible study program. We take your telephone calls. You can come on the air with your questions for Pastor Moore. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the gift of your word in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the gift of your word which we can study in the book of your scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide our discussion today and open our hearts and our minds that we might truly build upon that rock, which is the truth of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We have two verses before we get to talk about false prophets here, and you will know them by their fruit. Those verses 13 and 14 read this way. These are the words of Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What are we entering here?
Well, when in John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the sheep gate. What we are entering is into eternal life, and we enter into eternal life through the narrow gate, which is Christ. And there's a very broad road to fail to enter eternal life, everything but faith in Christ. The narrow gate, or the narrow way, is to follow the Lord, to have trust in his death and resurrection, and to enter through the gate, which he himself is, the gate to the sheep pen.
If I were a citizen of Palestine and had at least made a couple of visits to Jerusalem, or maybe I live in the vicinity of Jerusalem, been there many times, I would see a city that has many gates, would I not?
Yes.
We don't think like that anymore. We don't have cities with gates really anymore. Is that imagery important here?
Well, there's an imagery there because there was a gate, in fact, in the city wall that was considerably more narrow, and you couldn't take a herd through it or a large wagon through it. It basically was single entry sort of gate, and that's the imagery that he is using, that you have to be on, if you will, the straight and narrow. That is, that you need to be right with the Lord, and you become right with the Lord by entering through his Son. The thing that I don't want to do here, and that people want to do with this passage, is to say, therefore it is your behavior that determines whether or not you are, quote, on the straight and narrow, whether you will make it through the narrow gate. In fact, it is not your behavior. Jesus is the gate. The only way into heaven, the only way into the kingdom of God, is through faith in the Son of God. Apart from that, everything else is missing that narrow gate and entering the wide gate that allows you to enter into destruction and damnation.
I suppose that message there has never been well received, broadly received. But in my lifetime, anyway, in my short lifetime, it's never been more offensive than it is today.
Oh, absolutely. Right
now, getting more offensive all the time.
Right now, we live in a very pluralistic society that says, we are not going to allow you to say that your faith is better than, truer than, more accurate than, more efficacious than anybody else's. You can say, this is what I believe. But I can't tell you that what I believe is true and what somebody else believes is false, according to the society in which we're living in today.
With, of course, the present exception. We get to sit here and say it right now as clearly as you can possibly say it.
And there will be people who take offense if they tune to this radio station and hear us say that. And that's what we're saying. The neat thing is we live in a nation that allows us to say that which is offensive to someone else without it being banned by the FCC or someone else.
So in many marketplace situations, you might have to couch your words. You might have to soften your blow a little bit because you don't want to start a riot like the Apostle Paul. But you don't have to do that here. So
right.
Give me the straight deal, Pastor, because I'm hearing people out of the church and in the church saying that God is a loving God, and God wants all men to be saved, and in fact, he intends to save all men, and he does it through different... He may do it through Muhammad. He may do
you
it
were doing Buddha. So well. Right up until that moment, God is a loving God, and God does want all men to be saved, and God has as his plan to bring all men to salvation, and that plan includes his sending of his Son to die on a cross for the forgiveness of your sins, his perfect obedience to the law on your behalf, and his Holy Spirit creating faith in your hearts in Jesus Christ. Very simply, there is one name under heaven by which all men must be saved. One. It is Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. You may choose to worship trees. You may choose to worship Muhammad. You may choose to be a Buddhist. You may choose to read the Quran. You may choose to be a Mormon. You may choose to do yoga. I don't care what you choose to do. There's one way to get to heaven and one way to be a child of God, and that is to have faith in Jesus Christ. Everything else you're doing, have a good time, but it doesn't add up to anything. It doesn't matter.
Whew, boy.
That was fun.
We're really making them mad today, I guess.
Probably not, because those listening to KFUO are pretty much aware that that's our position and that that's the position of Scripture and, by the way, that that is truth.
You know, I wish I had a real good example off the on the tip of my tongue here, but I don't. You know, you watch cable news channels, you watch cable discussion programs, you can watch Channel 9 for that matter and see people sitting around the table. And
saying we're all going to the same place, well, here, we're just taking different roads.
Pretty much. They're gonna say, first of all, they're going to offer a profound level of respect for what you just said. I don't see many people saying, no, you're wrong. What they say is, well, that's good. That's a good thing. We respect Jesus. We honor Jesus. We're not here to put Jesus down. But you're wrong that Jesus is the only way. That can't be true. That's pretty much the way they say it. That can't be true. Now, I know that in your mind, that's a ridiculous assertion. But when an accomplished, polished community leader makes that assertion, it's gonna have some weight.
Absolutely.
It can't be true. How do you respond to that without just blowing it off?
Well, the question then becomes very simply, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God?
I believe the Bible is one of the ways that we can learn.
No, not the question. Do you believe that the Bible
is the
Word of God?
Look, I get to answer my way I want.
Well, that's exactly what they do, is that they don't answer your question. If the Bible is the Word of God, then Jesus is the way to salvation, period. Period. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in Him, you may have salvation.
Yes.
Well, see, and that's the problem. Even within Christendom, there are people who will not assert that and do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:10. They just don't believe it. They believe that somehow it contains the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it reveals to us our Savior. And the only Savior for mankind is the Son of God, Jesus Christ.
Broad is the road that leads to destruction. What does the word destruction mean here?
Damnation.
Going to hell.
Absolutely. Broad is the road. You can choose your own way, but you won't get to heaven by doing it. Salvation is in Christ alone.
Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. If I were to say that life is a quest, that God is reclusive and He is difficult to find, and my goal as a person is to set my feet upon that journey and overcome the obstacles between me and God and find it, I bet you wouldn't like that description. Am I right?
You're right.
So how do you square your dissatisfaction with that description with only a few find it?
Well, it's really, really very simple. When Jesus is talking about this gate here, and He is speaking of Himself as the gate, the idea is that not in the minds of those listening, only a few would find the narrow gate. Jesus is actually stating that none find the narrow gate in and of themselves. Those who find the narrow gate are those led there by the Holy Spirit, period. And of those who are walking the face of the earth now, what percentage do you think is Christian?
That's a minority.
Yeah. So would say a few out of the whole group?
Yeah.
Who are those few that find it? Those who, led by the Holy Spirit, enter through the gate of Christ Jesus.
One more quick question here before we read on, and that is, it seems to me that I read somewhere that God does not want any man to perish, and that Jesus came and died for the sins of the whole world.
Absolutely.
So that the payment for sin was not just for the few, not just for the elect, but it was for all men for all time.
Yes.
Then how come only a few find it? Where's the
how come only some are saved? It's very simple. Though Jesus paid the price to save all mankind, mankind as a whole rejects the gift. If God gives you the gift of salvation and you say, thank you, I don't want it, then you don't benefit from the gift, even though the gift has been bought and paid for. If your wife gives you a birthday present, and you open it up and you see it and you go, isn't that wonderful? And then you never use it, you never touch it, you never do anything with it. Have you benefited from the gift?
No.
Did she pay for it?
Yes.
Is it yours?
Yes.
Do you benefit from it?
No.
So is salvation. Jesus paid the price for the salvation of all mankind. God would have all men be saved. Those who are not saved because they have rejected the gift God has given them.
Verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. False prophets were a problem in Jesus' day. They were a problem in Paul's day, and they are a problem in our day.
Absolutely.
The description here that they are ferocious wolves gets my attention, because I know what a ferocious wolf will do to me if he gets to me. He's going to tear me to pieces. So we're not talking about philosophical things here. We're talking about life and death, are we not?
Yes, we're talking about life and death of our soul.
So, why am I so bad at discerning fruit? I guess I will just cut to the chase here.
What makes you think you are?
Don't we get fooled all the time? Don't we get sucked in all the time? Don't we have people buying books and going to churches and listening to radio and television programs where there are ferocious wolves, and we're just taking it in as fast as they can produce it? Are we not? Many of us?
We as a society are.
We as an organized church. I won't talk about the invisible church, but the American church.
The American church as a whole has a major problem, and that is it has abandoned the notion that if you want to know something about God, you should talk to him and go to his word.
Exactly.
That's what's wrong.
And so
false prophets are having a field day. So how are you supposed to get better at discerning false prophets?
Exactly.
Read the Bible.
Apparently,
I'm
looking at their fruit.
I'm reading the Bible
here for 12 years on this program.
Right, and I don't think you have this problem, but you're associating with those out there who do, who aren't reading the Bible. We judge false prophets. We judge all prophets on two things, according to Scripture. Here, on their fruits. If you know the person preaches one thing and does something else. If you know the person preaches love and is hateful and unforgiving. If you know the person shares supposedly the word of God but has no fruit of the Spirit, love, gentleness, patience, self-control, you remember the fruits of the Spirit, then by their fruit we can know them. I can't look into your heart and see whether you really have faith, but I can look at your actions and see whether you act as one who has faith. That's not to say that you have to be perfect and can never make an error, because if that were true, I need to go home. Let someone else take care of this.
I was just watching a TV preacher last night. Boy, he was really entertaining. I mean, he made me laugh a couple of times. This guy's obviously got on a fabulous suit. He's well appointed, if you will. And he's got lots of people there in his meeting. And I'm looking at his fruit. I mean, he's well dressed, Pastor. He's
got a nice watch.
Hello? He's got a lot of people.
Since when is money and statistics fruits of the Spirit?
Well, God wants us to have an abundant life, doesn't he? He wants to pour open the windows of heaven, open the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing that we can't contain.
If you honestly believe that the way you determine whether you are in God's will is whether everything is going your way, you haven't been listening when Jesus talks. Jesus says the world is going to hate you. Jesus tells you that there's going to be trials and problems. Jesus doesn't say that life is going to be perfect once you become a Christian. He says that though you still have troubles, I will be there with you to see you through them. The person who says proof of my faith is my checkbook doesn't have a clue what faith is about. Those who show faith, according to Scripture, according to Jesus, are those who visit the imprisoned and the sick, those who care for the widows and the orphans, those who forgive their brother 70 times 7 times, those who share God's love, and those who proclaim the word even in the midst of those who would kill them for it.
Well, I'll just go ahead and call a name here. You remember Rodney Howard Brown here? This goes back
years
ago. And I remember seeing a videotape of a meeting that Rodney Howard Brown conducted. It was quite an amazing thing. Much fruit on display there. He was doing his preaching thing, and people were coming up, and he was... Now, I'm not making any of this up, people. He was poking them in the belly. Boop! Just kind of like the Pillsbury Doughboy. And he was yelling, "Be filled!" And then people would fall down. There was a shot from a distance so that you could see the entire auditorium as opposed to a close-up. There were people who were locked in position, laying on their backs on the floor. They were just locked like they were frozen. There were people crawling on their hands and knees, and they were barking like dogs. There were people laying all over the stage, and they were just laughing. This is fruit, is it not?
Yeah, I think it's fruit, but not fruit of the Holy Spirit.
And there are a lot of people who are looking at this, and they're saying, "Oh, what a mighty move of God we have seen
here today. Show me anywhere in Scripture where the coming of the Holy Spirit had someone get on his hands and knees and bark like a dog. Show me anywhere in Scripture where what has been referred to as being slain by the Holy Spirit actually occurred and was seen as a sign that the Holy Spirit has come. I was once listening to one of those radio programs myself that you're talking about, where a new Pentecostal preacher came on, and his point very simply, and I had to applaud the man, was, "We will not have people fallen out being slain in the Spirit in this church until everyone has received the other gifts of the Spirit, like service and giving and loving and mercy and forgiveness."
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
St. Louis Children's Hospital's Make Tracks for the Zoo is Sunday, June 5th at 8 a.m. The zoo's annual 5K run walk and 1 mile fun run walk through Forest Park begins and ends at the Keener Memorial Gates of the zoo at the corner of Washington and Government Drive. There's also a half mile kids race for the 10 and under set. To register, call the St. Louis Zoo or visit stlzoo.org. Make Tracks for the Zoo on June 5th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It has been suggested, and I agree, that unless you learn the lesson taught in the Bible story of David and Goliath, you'll never grow up, no matter what age you attain. That message, simply put, is that God's arms are never too short to deliver us from what we fear. Listen to the heart of the story. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield-bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David, "that you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath yelled. David shouted in reply, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you and cut off your head, and then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone will know that the Lord does not need weapons to rescue his people. It is his battle, not ours, and the Lord will give you to us." As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it from his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell, face downward on the ground. Was this a lucky hit? David didn't think so. In fact, he even predicted it was going to happen. Eugene Peterson adds these comments. The only person fully in touch with reality that day was David. The only fully human person in the Valley of Elah that day was David. Reality is made up mostly of what we can't see. Humanness is mostly a matter of what gets reported in the newspapers. Only a prayer-saturated imagination accounts for what made holy history that day in the Valley of Elah. Lord, your words are so easy to follow when we become convinced that you pay back faith with blessings, but it doesn't always work that way. Teach us, Lord, that our battles need to be handed over to you, and that the battle belongs to the Lord. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose death on the cross saved us from our fears forever. Amen.
Hi, this is Mike Horton. On the next edition of The White Horse Inn, we're going to be talking about Roman Catholicism, especially in light of the recent election of Pope Benedict XVI. What are the prospects of Roman Catholic Protestant unity with this new pope? Tune in this week for The White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Saturday afternoon at 12:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study. We're talking about Matthew chapter 7, wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount here. When we get into chapter 8, this Sermon on the Mount section will be over. Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel is with us here today. Your questions and comments are welcome at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Somebody who called who did not want to go on the air put this question on the board here for us to consider, and here's the way Lance phrases it. How do you refute skeptics of the idea that the Word of God is the Word of God? And then it's, please answer succinctly. I guess that means please make sense, because
I thought it meant be short.
Well, this person probably knows somebody who says, no, you can't take everything in the Bible as literally true. The Bible contains a lot of truth, and you have to be careful as you glean it, but you can't take the whole thing to the bank.
Well,
Adam and Eve, things like that, that didn't happen.
I guess I would take them to some very simple passages that say things like, thy word is truth, that whoever adds to this book, may the curses of this book be added to them, and whoever takes away from this book, may they be taken away from the book of life. When we look at the Word of God, the truth of the matter is you cannot force or prove by some scientific formula that the Word of God is the Word of God. What God gives us is His Word. What He tells us to do is to proclaim it and share it with other people. As a person grows in their understanding of who Christ is, they will also grow through the work of the Holy Spirit in their understanding of God's Word being God's Word. and you have to take them to that word itself. And that, they will say, well, you can't use God's word to tell me it's God's word. It's the only thing you can use. You take them to the word itself and let the word witness to its own veracity.
Is there a difference between a false prophet and a naive prophet or a misguided prophet?
Sure.
Well, how are you supposed to tell the difference between, you know, how do you examine that fruit?
Well, you look at the fruits of the Spirit, first of all, not how much they make or what whether they're in an Armani suit. But what you look at is you have to judge. Every time you go to church on Sunday morning, you are there as a worshiper, as a child of God, as a disciple to learn, and as a critic. You have to weigh what is preached to you, whether it's on the radio or on TV or in the pulpit, against the Word of God. The more you know the Word of God, the more you will be able to weigh what is being preached to you against that Word.
But look at all these. Pastor, you have to know that there are seminaries. I mean, this is where the ivory towers are. Seminaries of a whole variety of denominations who claim to be studying the Word of God exhaustively and are coming to conclusions and advancing notions that are false.
You're so right.
If you can go to seminary and screw this up, how am I supposed to compare what you say on Sunday morning against the Word of God and get it right?
The Holy Spirit is very good at teaching and guiding His people. And one of the things the Holy Spirit will do is will make sure that you see the way of salvation. If you read Scripture, it is very clear that salvation is a gift by God through faith that He gives to us. Anything that violates that, if someone says to you, you must do this to be saved, they're wrong, because you can't do anything to be saved. Christ has done it. And the more you are in His Word, the more you will see those things. The other way, by the way, to judge a prophet is whether what he says happens. So if you have someone who's claiming to be a prophet with the gift of being able to see into the future, you know, Scripture says if he prophesies this is going to happen, wait and see whether it happens. Then decide whether or not he's right by whether or not what he said comes to pass.
Albert Einstein is alleged to have said something to, I think, a math student somewhere along the way, struggling through math. Something like, you think you have difficulty with your problems? I assure you that my difficulty is much greater. Okay, that makes all the sense in the world, because Einstein was doing math the rest of us can't even imagine. Now, be honest with me, okay? When somebody from your church comes up to you after a sermon, as if this has ever happened, maybe it has, I tend to doubt it, and says, you know, Pastor Moore, I don't think you got that point exactly right there.
You don't think that happens? Okay, go ahead. Go, yeah?
You can't possibly respect that opinion.
I absolutely do.
You can't. You've been to the seminary. You can read Greek. You've studied Hebrew.
Uh-huh.
You know how. And you understand law and gospel and all these things. And some.
You think so? Huh?
Some guy like me walks up and says, yeah, I don't think you got that application right there, Pastor. You can't possibly respect that.
Yeah, I respect the fact that you were listening enough to ask the question. Then I respect the fact that you had enough chutzpah to come forward and ask it. And then, if I can't show you from Scripture where it came from, then I'm wrong.
Be honest with me. You're going to go to lunch with your wife, Lori, and you're going to say, did you hear what Tex said after the service? Where is he coming from? What a moronic thing.
No. What I'm going to do is I'm going to say to her after lunch, now I've got Chuck going to spend all week looking in Matthew 7 to try to disprove me. You know what that makes me feel like? Celebrating. Because my member, who heard something they don't think is right, is about to go to God's word to prove me wrong, because that's the only place I'll accept it from. That I'll give you. But I invite and encourage, if you think I'm wrong, for you to show me where I'm wrong, and I will show you where I got it from in Scripture. We both learn that way. There's an amazing thing. We believe and we teach as Christians that no one can be perfectly theologically correct in everything they say and teach. None of us are perfect, right? Don't we say that as pastors?
Yeah.
How often does a pastor apologize?
Depends on the pastor, I
yeah.
suppose.
But how often do we admit we've made a mistake? You know, one of the things we do is we're only talking for maybe 20 minutes on Sunday morning. We spend an extremely long period of time making sure those 20 minutes are right. But I'll tell you what, when I'm in Bible class and someone raises a question and I shoot from the hip, I occasionally miss. And I have more than a few people who are willing in the back of the Bible class to raise their hand and say, Pastor, didn't you mean Isaac when I have just called him something else? Or didn't you mean, you know, or it says here in Matthew, and that's the way it should be.
All right, let's just do a little exercise here, because you just said a few minutes ago that if somebody comes up and says that you have to do something to enter the kingdom, isn't that how you put it?
Yeah, if you have to do something to be saved, you're wrong.
You're wrong.
Yep.
Okay, so I'm confused, and since I'm afraid of you and I don't want to confront you in Bible class or after the sermon, I leave church, I'm confused, because I'm reading right here in the assigned text for the day, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There it is. You have to do the will of God to enter heaven.
And what is God's will?
Well, I don't know. I figure you're going to explain this to me.
To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Not by crying, Lord, Lord, not by pretending to have faith, not by acting as though you have faith when you truly don't trust.
How do you know that?
How do I know what?
How do you know that this does the will of my Father who is in heaven means what you're saying it means now?
Because we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. When we go to the words of God and it says here that, you know, those who do the will of my Father will enter the kingdom. Then you go and you look, and what does it say? Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven except through me. You go to the words of Jesus and it says that those who enter the kingdom have to be born again of the water and the Spirit. You go to the words of Scripture and it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. The will of God is what we were talking about earlier. God wills that all men be saved, and God's will was to send his Son to make that salvation possible. And it is God's will that we believe in Jesus for our salvation.
Is that what you call a systematic theology?
Yes. That is what we call letting Scripture interpret Scripture. You go find out what Scripture says about this topic, and you put them all together.
All the parts come together and work together systematically.
Sure.
In order to produce a visible or perceivable truth.
Right.
Is that right?
Right. And part of what's going on here is that the Sermon on the Mount is largely law, almost entirely law.
I noticed that.
And what Jesus is saying here is that by your fruits you will be known, right? Isn't that what he said? So he says, if you have that faith that allows you to enter the kingdom through the will of God, you will also have the fruit that is seen in your love and mercy and forgiveness and kindness to other people in your serving of the Lord. And how do we serve the Lord? Jesus says, whoever has done this to the least of these, my brothers, they have done it unto me.
Here's a Bible study caller from Breckenridge Hills. Hi, Bill, you're on the air.
Good morning to both of you. I was just wondering, now, I don't know if it's different for, I'm sure it's different for a believer than it is an unbeliever, but, you know, this statement that when you confess your sins, since we're not supposed to be guided by emotions and our feelings and that, how can a person, if they're really truly repentant, they're going to have these emotions and these feelings, how does that play a part in this? I mean, is the fact that when a person like confesses their sins, are they really supposed to be emotionless? Or if they are, then are they putting too much reliability onto these emotions? Or how would that be?
Okay, Bill, you've heard us talk
I'll hang up, listen to what they have to say. Thank you.
Okay, Bill has heard us talk about the fact that we do not base our faith on how we're feeling about God today. That doesn't mean that we don't have an emotional response to what's going on in our lives. When I have sinned and I am upset about my sin and I know I've done something God wouldn't have me do, I am emotionally affected by that. I am sad. I am upset. I know that I need to turn to the Lord for forgiveness. What we're saying, well, no one is saying that to be a Christian means to be without emotion. Though Lutherans have been accused of that on more than one occasion. What we are...
Not you, I don't think.
what we are saying is that we do not base our faith on how we're feeling. I may have feelings and do have feelings and emotions that are connected to my faith. But if I wake up this morning and I don't feel well, I cannot therefore conclude that God has left me or I'm not, or he's not there or he doesn't care anymore. God's word tells me how God is feeling about me.
You know, if you let Lori down, if she needs you to take out the trash or something, you probably don't do that at your house, but if she needs you to take out the trash, and you don't do it, and you miss the trash man, and now you got trash for another week because you missed it, and she says, you didn't take out the trash, and you say, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, whatever. That's probably not going to work.
Yes, that would be an understatement.
Well, you know, repentance, sometimes we play it like that. You know, we come to church, and we stand in church, and we say, maybe we follow the hymnal we say,
I, a poor, miserable sinner.
Oh, yeah, whatever. I'm not a poor, miserable sinner. I don't know why they make
me
say this.
Actually, Chuck, I know you're not a poor, miserable sinner. You're pretty good at it, actually.
Thank you so much. I feel that really makes my day.
Sincerity.
Emotion sometimes is a gauge of how sincere we are.
An emotion can be tied to all sorts of things that are not in any way tied to our faith. Repentance is not about how sorry you feel. Repentance is about turning away from the sin. Let's just do a brief little teaching here for a moment.
Okay.
There's a difference between confession, contrition, and repentance. Confession is saying, I did it. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm sorry. It means I acknowledge I did it. Contrition is being sorry I did it. Okay? Now, I can be contrite in my heart and sorry I did something and absolutely refuse to admit to my wife that I did it. Right? So confession and contrition are not necessarily the same, though they should be at least tied together. It would be a nice touch. Repentance is actually turning away from. That's what the word in Greek means, to turn away from your sin. When we repent of our sin, we have taken an action to stop it, not merely acknowledge it, and not merely feel bad about it. So the confession of sins that we do on Sunday morning is actually meant to be both a confession, a statement of contrition, and the first step in actual repentance. It is our statement, I did it, I'm sorry I did it, and I'm not going to do it anymore. Okay? In that sense, repentance doesn't require a great deal of emotion, but it normally is emotional because we are acknowledging our sin and looking for God's forgiveness. But what we were trying to do with Bill, and hopefully we've answered this question for him, it is not that we're saying to you, have no emotion. We are saying to you, if at the end of the confession you hear the absolution and you still feel guilty, that doesn't mean you're not forgiven. That means you have not forgiven yourself, but God has. And we know that because God's word tells us he has.
Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law.
You don't even have to do it. Sunday morning, I used as an example when the houses slide off the cliff in Malibu due to a mudslide. Yeah. And that was before they slid off the cliff last night.
In Laguna Beach, yeah. Well, there it is. All you got to do is look at the front page of USA Today to see what Jesus was talking about here in Matthew chapter 7.
And that really is his example.
Twice he says, put them into practice.
Yeah.
Is that the season of Pentecost?
Yes, the season of Pentecost is how do we put into practice that which the Lord has taught us to do and commanded us to do. How do we put into practice living the faith that we've received as a gift that forgives our sins and enables us to forgive one another? That's the season of Pentecost, by building our house on the rock. It's a really interesting thing, but if you look at the picture in USA Today, or if you saw any of the news footage, you have million-dollar houses, and before the land gave out underneath them, they looked stable and secure and something you might covet having.
Yes.
Right?
Oh, yeah. I can see just by looking at this picture.
But you have a little bit of rain.
Oh, I covet those houses. Yeah, yeah.
You have a little bit of rain, and after they have slid into the Pacific, that which seemed so secure by man's vision wasn't secure at all. So it is, Jesus says, with our lives of faith. We're to build our lives of faith on the rock. And what is the rock? Gee, Jesus called somebody a rock once, remember? He said, you are Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, we're not talking build your faith on Peter. Sorry, Roman Catholics who want me to say that. We're saying build your faith on the confession of Peter. Peter had just got through saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, and on that rock I will build my church. That rock of our confession of Christ as God, that rock of our confession of Christ as the only way, the narrow gate by which we enter into eternal life, that is the rock on which we build our entire faith, trust, and understanding.
When you preach a sermon at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel, are they the words of Richard Moore, or are they the words of mine, Jesus?
What are they supposed to be, or what are they? No, they are the words of God. What I am preaching from the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, sharing the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, they are God's Word to His people.
So the people who sit and listen to that sermon, or listen to the hymns, or listen to the various elements in the liturgy, are hearing, quote-unquote, these words of mine.
Yes, the words of Christ.
Are they not?
Yes.
And if they spend that hour hearing these words of mine, is it true by definition that they should be able to then leave that worship experience with something to put into practice?
I'm glad you used the word should. Yes, they should be able to.
Do you have that on your mind when you put together a worship service and pick hymns and write sermons?
One of the things that I always try to do when I put together a worship service is I try to make sure that everyone there has the opportunity to leave with an understanding that they didn't have, or a fact that they didn't have, or some knowledge that they didn't have when they came in. It's one of my goals in every sermon is to unwrap something where they go, ooh, I never thought of God that way, or I never knew God did that, or so that they can take that with them.
What are the odds that as soon as the church door hits me in the back end on the way out to the parking lot, I got nothing in my hands already. I've left it all there in the nave, and I will take nothing that I have heard or sung or seen and put it into practice.
Do you sleep through the sermon, or do you stay awake?
I do not sleep through the sermon. Now, I may take
the odds are 100% that you are taking something with you. 100%. Because
wow,
God promises that his word does not return to him empty, but accomplishes that for which it has been sent. So when the scripture reading is read, if all you've heard is the gospel reading or the epistle or the Old Testament, if you have sung through the liturgy, which is the word of God, if you have been there for the prayers, God's Holy Spirit carries that word to you and will work in you and through you, even if by the time you get to McDonald's, you can't tell me what the sermon was about.
Let's take this call quickly from Dave. Hi, Dave. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. I just wanted to throw out, come out at the end of this scripture reading, the word authority. If one thinks in terms of the authority that Christ brought with him of his own self, as he reads through the New Testament, there's an awful lot of ahas that appear just everywhere, all over the place. And just thought I'd bring that out.
All right. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Absolutely. See, one of the neat things is that the people were amazed at the authority that Jesus taught with, because he taught as one who has authority. You know, one of the things that I think we sometimes have done is that we are so used to having the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, listening to the Word of Jesus preached, that we don't very often sit in amazement anymore.
Hardly ever.
Because we're not amazed by his authority. Here's a thought.
Were they amazed by the teaching, or were they amazed by his authoritative presence and style?
Yes. He was amazed. They were amazed by the teaching, because he did not teach as their teachers. The rabbinical teachers, even to this day, are considered authorities because they can quote the rabbi who taught them, who can quote the rabbi who taught them, who can take you all the way back to Moses. Okay? Jesus didn't bother with any of that. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like this. You have heard it said, you know, do not look at a woman with lust in your eyes. But if you commit adultery. But if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you have already committed adultery. Jesus doesn't say, as Rabbi Gamaliel told you. He is speaking with the authority that he is the Son of God. And when we understand that his word from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation speaks with the authority that is God's word, then we can't view it like Old Country Buffet. You can't go in Genesis and take what you like on the tray and leave everything else, which is what those people we were talking about earlier are doing when they say Scripture contains the Word of God. It doesn't contain it. It is it.
We have less than a minute left here. What is the chance that this amazement that Matthew tells us about here is also a fruit or a product of the power that is in the Word of God?
Absolutely.
It's a supernatural amazement.
Absolutely. When we hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is bound in that Word and comes to us and works in our hearts. None of us would believe this if it were not...
And the teachers of the law can't do that?
No. The teachers of the law from the Old Testament can't do that, because they had rejected the very Messiah they claimed to be looking for. You have to understand that the teachers of the law at Jesus' time were not believers as we understand believers. They had rejected the very Messiah that they had supposedly been looking for.
We're out of time. It was fun.
Always.
Okay, Laurie, I'm going to turn him over to you now. Yes. Thank you, she says. And that's our Bible study for today. We will do an Ask the Pastor next time with the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.